You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving God, you meet us day by day through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. Would you open our hearts and minds this day to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that it might transform our lives, not just give us more information. Strengthen us to be conformed into the image of your Son for his glory. Amen. So a handout was made, if you're interested to have a look at it. You can also find this for yourself in your Bibles. At the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, I've just put these things back to back in your handout just so that you can see them. And my point was, as I had said last week, I want you to see the connections between Jesus Part 1, the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus Part 2, the Book of Acts. And so at the end of Luke's Gospel, I've kind of things that, at least to me, seem to correspond in terms of phrases or themes, I've tried to identify in matching either font or colors. All right? So, here you go. Here's yours back. Gil's made a few extra. Thank you so much, Gil. So, all of this is just for your reference. If I get a little bit boring, you can kind of consult this and see what's going on here. But I'm just wanting you to see the connections between the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the Book of Acts, all right, in terms of their themes, their connections. And in particular today, I want to be focusing on the ascension of Jesus. But before I get to that and have a look at these first 11 verses, we're really going to focus on the first 11 verses and then the ascension as it comes at the end. I want to just say something about the first panel in the Book of Acts. And last time I tried to, at least from my point of view, the Book of Acts has these six different panels, and they each have a hinge point to them. And those hinge points are to alert the listener that Luke's sort of drawing this panel to a close and then going to be opening up into a new one. Or if you want to think of another analogy, he's just pausing to dip his pen in the inkwell, all right? But this first panel, where we get so much new things, obviously, in this opening panel, it's from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. It has just some amazing themes, but the first thing that I really, really want to emphasize today, that in the same way that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, propelled Jesus into his ministry, propels us, his people, into ours. Okay, that's, if you hear nothing else, I want you to hear that. The Spirit propels the followers of Jesus into the world, beginning in whatever Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria we live in, to the ends of the earth. The same Spirit that fell upon Jesus, that led him into the wilderness, and that, he said, picking up Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," when he spoke his first sermon, so to speak, in his home church in Nazareth. That same Spirit is in you. That should blow us away. Again, just some big picture things about this first panel, though. This new community understands itself to be having entered into the last days by the work of the Spirit. And these last days are actually the first fruits of new creation. At this time of new creation, it's marked by all kinds of fresh practices and then some unforeseen challenges as well. Structurally, this first panel begins with this introduction. The first five verses that you have in your English Bibles is actually just one verse in the Greek text. It's an introduction briefly, the sort of picking up. This is what Jesus began to do and to teach in part one, and he's just sort of summarizing that before he launches off into this next great second part of the story of Jesus working through his people. Of course, these first five verses, one verse in the Greek text, are followed by a brief description of Jesus' final instructions to his apostles before his ascension, verses 6 through 11 in chapter 1. So that's how the panel begins, but it concludes with two distinct groups. So if you were reading this through on your own this week, you'll get to the end of the first panel, chapter 6, those first seven verses, and then verse 7 is kind of the hinge point. It ends with two Christian Jewish groups that aren't getting along very well. Those who are Aramaic speaking, that was the language that Jesus probably spoke growing up in Nazareth, and the Greek speaking Jewish Christians. They're not getting along very well. Go figure, huh? In the church, sometimes people don't get on. But in between this opening introduction in the first five verses of our English text and the end of the panel in 6-7, there are all kinds of dramatic firsts. For example, we get Peter's first sermon in chapter 2. We get the first description of the new community's common life, which I think this is the case, but in Canada, in our prayer book, it actually picks up in the baptismal covenant, almost the exact language of the fellowship of the believers that we're called to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That first sense of the new community's common life together. We also hear of the first healing, the lame man at the Gate Beautiful in chapter 3, with the first sign of opposition in chapter 4 from the Sanhedrin, and then the first judgment on the community with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. In this first panel, this opening panel, there's no word from Luke about the length of time, how long this all took, or about geography in this opening stages of the followers of Jesus. And how this new community extends itself from just being a Jerusalem-based, Jewish-led sect of Judaism to become a worldwide movement that includes Gentiles, that is, everybody else who's not a Jew, is what this next panel that's going to follow is all about. And it's probably why the very first panel ends with Hellenistic, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, coming to fore in the story. It's people like Stephen and Philip, Greek-speaking Jews, who are then going to take the gospel out into the wider world because the wider world spoke Greek. All right? So that's probably why it ends that way. Of course, the apostles give approval of their ministry and support it. Let's look, though, at these first 11 verses. They are compact. They're full of all kinds of wonderful, important details. Luke makes the connections between, he says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach in his former book, and then he sets out the agenda for his followers to do and teach. All that Jesus began. Just that simple word, began. The point is that Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach. Well, how? Through you. Through you. Through you. He's going to continue to do and teach through us by the Spirit. This is what he's going to do. In Luke, Jesus' actions and instructions proclaimed that he was the Lord of the new kingdom around whom God was restoring and reconstituting Israel. Now, his apostles, it says, are to be witnesses, heralding that good news throughout the world. In the opening sentence, the first five verses of our text, Luke offers a short summary of Jesus' teaching from the previous volume before clarifying the new direction that is going to be taken by his followers in verse 6, 7, and 8. The key, though, and again, I just can't emphasize this enough, the key that connects the work and the words of Jesus and the work and the words of his followers is the person of the Holy Spirit. In these few opening lines in the first 11 verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times. Three times, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. The same Spirit, again, that empowers Jesus, empowers us. But in order for the Spirit to empower God's people, Jesus must ascend into heaven. And so Luke closes his introduction with a description of this, his ascension into heaven. Now, as I said, there's a lot of things that I could probably focus on. I want to choose to focus on Jesus' ascension. When Christians live and truly understand what they've been taught, that story that gets into their bones, gets into their lives, can be an enlivening power. But for many Christians, especially those living in the West, this is not their lived story. I think a significant reason why they may not be living the story that Luke describes here is that the original teaching of Christianity is not always clearly understood nor woven into the fabric of their lives. In fact, many people, including many Christians, at least ones that I've known, are vague on the central aspects of the Christian faith and simply have no sense of what their story is and what they're trying to live. I mean, try to do this. Try asking a neighbor or a fellow parishioner a question like, what's the core teaching of the Christian faith? What's the core teaching of the Christian faith? I used to do this with my students. I got the idea from Gordon, and the exact same thing happened. I said, in five words or less, explain the core of Jesus' teaching. Five words or less. And students, I'd give them these 3x5 cards, I'd pass them out, they'd fill them in, and then they'd come back with things like love. Interestingly, the word love never occurs in the book of Acts. It's not a loveless book, but it never occurs, interestingly. Huh, love. Here's another one, joy, peace. Sometimes I would hear, and this is the one that just blows my circuits, people would write down, justification by faith. That's Paul. That's not Jesus' teaching. He never says justification by faith. The core teaching of Jesus was about the kingdom of God, right? And this is what Luke impresses on his audience. What did Jesus do? He suffered and died. Then he gave proofs that he was alive, that is, to his resurrection in a variety of ways. And you can see those proofs that he gives at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. He talks to them. He says, look at me. He says, give me something to eat. Right? These are all proofs of the resurrection, of course. And then, of course, he's taken up into heaven. The core of the Christian faith has to do with what Jesus has done, suffering and death, his resurrection, and the teaching of the kingdom of God. I don't have the time, at least in this type of setting, but I'm pretty confident that in the coming weeks, especially as we near Holy Week, that you're going to hear a lot about why Jesus, it was necessary for him to suffer. You're going to hear that. So we don't have to emphasize that here. I think you're going to hear something about Jesus being raised from the dead eventually. Pretty sure Easter Sunday is going to have that highlighted. The kingdom of God. So I had kind of a choice coming in this morning. Am I going to focus and talk about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, that a lot of times people just don't understand very well. And frankly, even the apostles didn't quite get it either. After his resurrection, they say, are you now, Lord, at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus kind of had to qualify it again. He had to tell them, okay, it's not for you to know the times or the dates when the Father is set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up into heaven. So, kingdom of God or ascension? I'm going to land on the ascension today, all right? The ascension of Jesus, this fourth core doing of our faith, the ascension of Jesus. The founders of every religion in the world no longer personally do or teach anything after they die. Jesus, however, not only rose from the dead, but also ascended to heaven and as the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, according to Luke, only then began to do and teach. Jesus did not ascend to heaven because he wanted to get away from us. Okay? It's really important to remember that. He isn't just trying to, I've put in my 3 years here and my retirement fund is full. I'm going back. No, like he doesn't leave us because he's bored with us or wants to get away with us. He does so in order to continue and to live and work among us as our risen and reigning King. How so? The ascension doesn't mean that Jesus is no longer here among us, but that Jesus is accessible everywhere through the Holy Spirit enlivening his followers. Jesus is still present to everyone who calls on his name. The Victorian evangelist Henry Drummond offers this summary of the ascent of Jesus and the descent of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just what Christ would have been had he been here. He ministers comfort just as Christ would have done, only without the inconveniences of circumstance, without the restrictions of space, without the limitations of time. The Holy Spirit does this work of Jesus through ordinary people, people like you and me, those who respond to Jesus' call to follow him, to be his witnesses in the world. And Luke tells the story of Jesus' ascension, both in the final words of his gospel, Luke 24, and in the opening words of Acts. Verse 2, verse 9, this opening section is bracketed, in fact, by references to his ascension. Further, if you're following the story of Luke and reading it all carefully, you'll see references to the ascended Lord and ascension themes that punctuate Acts at almost every critical moment in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts. After chapter 1, you can notice references to Jesus' status at the right hand of God and manifestations from Jesus' place in heaven on earth, or as the Lord speaking from heaven to earth. Chapters 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, not in chapter 6, interestingly, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 11. References to Jesus at the right hand of the Father. If you've already been at a service this morning, you heard it in the first reading, right? In 1 Peter, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The ascension is important for Luke, and it's vital to the work of Jesus' church and its health. I'm going to tell a story from 1994. 1994, I was graduating with my MDiv, and a wonderful Old Testament scholar by the name of Bruce Waalke was speaking at our graduation. And graduation was in May that year, and I think it was just 2 days before Ascension Thursday. And Bruce decided to impress upon us newly minted graduates that the ascension of Jesus is important, because he said it's probably the most overlooked day in the Christian year. Ascension Thursday. Overlooked. How could it be? I mean, we say it in every one of our creeds. We hear it in texts over and over. Here it is in the Gospel of Luke. In the parish in Moose Jaw, that's in Saskatchewan, just above Montana, we had an ascension window that was glorious. Facing east, sunrise on a morning like this, it was just magnificent. And still, after being there 12 years, I could get a lot of people coming out on Ash Wednesday to have their foreheads smudged and tell them they're going to die and they're sinners than I could 40 days after Easter to come to Ascension Thursday and say, you are also beloved of God, and you will be raised with him in glory. I'm not sure why, but Bruce said, don't overlook this 40th day after Easter, even though it passes without notice in many Christian churches. It's actually one of the seven principal feasts of the church. Yet without the ascension, there can be no Pentecost. Without Jesus' enthronement to the right hand of God the Father, there can be no empowerment through the Spirit of God's people. In 1995, I lucked out, because I wasn't, I thought, I am not going to ever forget about Ascension Thursday ever again, Bruce, I promise you that, and I almost did. We're in England, first time I'd ever traveled abroad. Darlene took me to England and then to her home country of Sweden, and there it was, we were in London, and it was Ascension Thursday. I'm like, oh my goodness, yes. And I wrote a letter to Bruce. And I thanked him on Ascension Thursday in 1995. And every year since then, on Ascension Thursday, I write Bruce a letter. He usually writes one back, and his is a lot funnier than mine usually. But I thank him. The ascended Lord, our man in heaven, joins earth to heaven and gives us his spirit. I never want to forget it. As I said, sometimes this is overlooked in the worship of the church, and I think it deserves rehabilitation. Ascension Day, or Holy Thursday, as it's been called in some quarters of the church, I think provides the liturgical counterpoint to Ash Wednesday. Here, once when I was in England's grand cathedrals, I attended an Ascension Day service. And in that great Norman cathedral in Durham, there's a chorister school. And the children from it were attending that service as well. Now here, Tom and I may have to talk about this. As Tom had a point, he said, Ash Wednesday, you know, this mortality stuff, this sin stuff, this may be too much for the Episcopal Church. Maybe they might want to, I don't know, whatever the liturgical commission might want to yank it and have something where, you know, we sprinkle glitter on people or something like that. So here you go, Tom. At Durham Cathedral on Ascension Thursday, they got glitter and they put glitter on the children's foreheads. They did the same thing with ashes on Ash Wednesday, but they did the same thing 40 days after Easter, and to say, hey, here's the counterpoint, liturgically speaking. You are beloved. Remember that you are beloved and that you will rise with him in glory. I think that's a great thing. The theology of Ascension Day says we don't have the Spirit without the ascension. The liturgy for Ascension Thursday, I think, is maybe underlooked or overlooked by people. And I hope that we can rehabilitate that. I've never been here on an Ascension Thursday, so I'm sure the Advent has a robust Ascension Thursday service. So there you go. You can say a lot of things in your first year because you have no idea who you're offending. Right? You just don't. But somebody's probably offended about something. That's just easy enough to do in churches. But I think it's worth noticing, worth paying attention. Ascension Thursday. Glory of the ascension empowers us. It puts wings under our feet. It gets us moving. Just as it did those apostles. It says they were just staring up, gazing up into heaven as Jesus ascended. And remember, there's a lot of things that we don't know about the ascended Jesus. We don't know what kind of body he had, but that he still has a body, that's true. We don't know exactly where heaven is, frankly, but we know, we confess it, and we believe it to be true, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And as those two, presumably angels, it just says men in white robes, said, okay, you've looked long enough. Now let's get moving back to Jerusalem. And wait, prayerfully. And they did for the next 10 days, waited prayerfully until that Holy Spirit descended upon them so that then they could then be his witnesses, even unto death if necessary. For Jesus. The ascension, the glory of it, and the descent of the Spirit gets us moving from heavenly gazing and static standing to earthly worship and energetic witness. Now, I've given you on the back page, if you haven't noticed it already, if you do not know who Malcolm Guite is, please do. All my books are still stacked in the hallway, so I don't have any access. I borrowed a Bible. I had to borrow a copy of my own commentary, for heaven's sake. I just didn't know it would take this long to get the books out of storage, but if I could, I would have held up and waved Malcolm's Book of Sonnets, 70 sonnets for the Christian year. He calls it Sounding the Seasons. Malcolm, as I said before, I think he is the Anglican Communion's poet laureate. At least he would get my vote anyways. And so I want to finish off my reflections, and maybe we'll open up for some difficult questions that I can't answer in a moment. But I want to read this sonnet of his. A sonnet for Ascension Day. We saw his light break through the cloud of glory, whilst we were rooted still in time and place. As earth became a part of heaven's story, and heaven opened to his human face. We saw him go, and yet we are not parted. He took us with him to the heart of things, the heart that broke for all the brokenhearted is whole and heaven-centered now, and sings in the strength that rises out of weakness, sings through the clouds that veil him from our sight, whilst we ourselves become his cloud of witness and sing the waning darkness into light. His light in us and ours in him concealed, which all creation waits to see revealed. Amen. So in the same way he departed, he's going to descend in glory. We confess it. I hope we believe it. And I hope we pay attention to the ascension of the Lord. I think I've got 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 5 minutes? Again, there's going to be multiple questions I'm sure I can't answer, but I don't know, have a go. Do you have any questions or maybe just some reflections? Maybe you're going, oh, I hadn't maybe noticed that before, either the end of Luke or the beginning of Acts. Here's a chance to have a little bit of dialogue. I don't think I want to have any debate, but any dialogue, any things that you've noticed? Yeah.
I recall when I was stationed in Germany that Ascension Day was a major occasion in Europe.
It was. Gisela tells me that it's a public holiday, isn't it? Ascension Thursday?
It was a federal holiday.
It's a public holiday, and it's on Father's Day.
Huh. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing connection, obviously. I mean, one of the things that I didn't explore today, and Gisela maybe will explore this, but with this connection between earth and heaven, I mean, and the Spirit descending upon us, I mean, we are his temples, right? Corporately, we're his temple, and individually, we're his temple. Why? Because of the Spirit, the same Spirit that dwelled in that Jerusalem temple. In the Holy of Holies. But this descent of the Spirit now says this temple is going global. Yeah.
Adding to what Gisela said about being Father's Day also, I noticed that every person who was, could be, or ever thought about being a father was out in the street celebrating.
That's right. Father's Day. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
I think the image of the glitter, when I close my eyes,
so here's the way we did it at St. Aidan. Our deacon, she was very creative, and she got these kind of, it was like glitter glue, and it worked pretty good to rub, and then once it dried, it just peeled right off. So glitter, probably just throwing it randomly is probably not a good practice. I don't encourage that whatsoever at the Advent. But the point is, like, as an image, you know, we're trying to say, yeah, yes, we're mortal. Yes, it's worth reflecting on our brokenness, our sickness, that which is going to lead us to death. Absolutely. But the ascension reminds us, too, that we are seated with him. Our life is hid with Christ in God, right? Colossians 3. Oh, sorry. Yes. Craig.
So why do you say that? Is it God's preference, or why is Ascension and Pentecost? Why couldn't he just say, like we're going to issue you all the flame while I'm standing
right
here?
Why
does he have to be absent? Is it so we know that he's still with us? Or?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know exactly sure why the 10-day delay. I guess the question is why? I mean, in John's Gospel, of course, he breathed upon them his Spirit, and that's John's way of getting at it. I'm not sure why. I mean, some of the thoughts that I've had about the delay seems to maybe be, you know, the same way that Moses and Joshua, there was sort of this passing of the baton, and you and you've got a little bit of that delay to kind of emphasize that. Elijah, Elisha, maybe the same way. Part of it, too, I think I've sometimes wondered what those 10 days were like between ascension. And Luke actually is the only one that tells us that he was with them for 40 days after his resurrection. If you were only reading John, Matthew, or Mark, you wouldn't know that there's that 40-day gap or season where Jesus is instructing. But in terms of the 10 days afterwards, yeah, he says, go and wait. And maybe that's part of it, too, is learning to wait and to listen and to be attentive to what God's going to do first before we rush out and try to do. I mean, Americans, you guys can do things. Let's be honest. That can do. That's not an American thing. That's a can do mentality. I mean, but I think there's maybe some of that posture of we need to also wait prayerfully and not do until God begins to do things, and then we come along with what He's doing. That's just a. I don't know. I'm looking at Gisela as another theologian. I don't know. What do you think, Gisela? Come on. You've probably got good answers on this, too. What do you think the gap between ascension and Pentecost? Why not just immediate? Maybe you don't have any thoughts on or
faith in His promises from the Word go.
Faith in the promises?
All the way back.
Yeah, absolutely.
Abraham.
This is what the Father promised, right? He uses that. Luke uses that multiple times. Promised. Jesus says, God promised this. Faith in the promises. Yeah? I don't know.
You don't want to hearken.
Oh, yeah, Gisela? Yeah. Yeah, waiting, faith in the promises. Howard?
Would you not want to hearken back to the Old Testament and Pentecost as being the first harvest?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a prophetic dimension to this.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, Pentecost is that season of the first fruits and the Spirit being the first fruits. I guess it begs the question, then, why not stay 50 days? I don't know. I mean, who knows? But I think there's that sense of faith kind of being embedded in our lives through waiting, abiding prayer. I think that's, yeah, I mean, a lot of these things we just don't know. But, yeah, good suggestions. Anything else? Maybe one more comment or question before we draw to a close. We have lost it? Some, maybe. Depends, I guess, where you are and who you're talking to. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's places where the gifts of the Spirit and healing is very much life of believers' day-to-day life. Probably a variety of reasons why sometimes we don't maybe see more. I don't know if it's under expectation or sometimes we're not waiting. I could have said something about the kingdom of God, but maybe some other time. Let us pray. Loving Father, thank you for these dear people, your beloved children, whom you have given your Spirit to live and speak through them. May this day, may they know that they walk with you. Help them to walk in step with what you are doing in their daily lives. With the people that they meet, the people that they talk to, the people that they listen to, the gospel that they listen to in others. In their day-to-day walking around life, continue to transform them into the image of your Son. Lord, bless them. We ask this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.